Okay, a couple disclaimers before we get going. Mark was going to be gone, and our EYG group has been studying through a book, and the book is Christ Has Set Us Free, and the subline is 9 words every Christian should know. And so this week we taught on justification. And I didn't have time to, I wasn't going to be able to do anything else. I told Mark, hey, I can talk about justification, or you can find someone else. And so I guess we're opting for this. So that's the first of my disclaimers. The second is a lot of this I owe to Spurgeon. Spurgeon has written a very helpful book, has written in the past. Spurgeon lived a while ago. He wrote a very helpful book called All of Grace, and he lays out so clearly and so well and so illustratively so many important things to really just show us what we have in Christ. And so I commend that book to you. I actually have some on the way that'll be here this week. And so if you are interested in that, it's a pretty short book, easy to read. But very profound. So if you're interested in that, talk to me next week and I will get you a copy. I see that hand. Okay, my third disclaimer is that's all I'm going to write on the board. So I put this there so people would know to come, but I'm not much of a board writer. All right. Now, think about a car. Think about all the parts of the car. What about a car makes a car distinctly a car? What's the difference between a car, say, and a chariot? This is where you chime up.
An engine.
An engine, okay. The first answer is right. The most indispensable part of a car. Now, again, with a machine, you could say, you know, every part is indispensable. But you could have a car without an engine that, you know, could still roll. You could tow it or push it or something. But you could race it in one of those derbies that you have no engine going down a hill. But it would really be a car. Okay, so the engine makes the car the car. And so this morning we're going to talk about justification. And justification is so central to Christianity. It's kind of like the engine of the car, that if you were to take that doctrine out of Christianity, you wouldn't be left with much, kind of like taking the engine out of the car. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Just, I don't know if that's been, I think Mark has probably said that, but we haven't declared that a lot, so that's a very cool thing. But Martin Luther said, if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole Christian doctrine is lost. And so just as a car without an engine isn't really a car anymore, Christianity without this doctrine is not really Christianity anymore. So the definition of justification as we get going, it's a legal thing. It's a legal transfer. And in this legal transfer, for those who put their faith in Christ, their sins are credited. And so you use the terms of banking. Those sins are credited onto Jesus' account. And Jesus, of course, paid for those sins. And not only that, but Christ's perfect righteousness, exemplified in his life of obedience and his death of obedience, that is credited to those who believe. So that is what kind of we're going to operate on as we begin. There's two types of people in the world. There's only two types in biblical terms. There are law keepers and there are law breakers. There are righteous and there are sinners. Now, justification is only for the sinner. So Spurgeon here, speaking to the self-righteous person who might not think that he needs to be justified, this is what Spurgeon says. I bid you, rather than looking at your own righteousness, he says, I bid you rather look at the righteousness of yours until you see what a delusion it is. It is not half so substantial as a cobweb. Have done with it. Flee from it. Oh, believe that the only persons that can need justification are those who are not in themselves just. They need that something should be done for them to make them just before the judgment seat of God. And so you have this issue that in biblical terms, everyone is on the lawbreaker side, right? Everyone is on the sinner side, but not everyone realizes that. Okay? Romans says, blank have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many? All have sinned. Romans 3 just paints this horrific picture of mankind, of our goodness. I remember having a conversation with a man, and he just, it was so stark as we read Romans 3. No one is good. There's none righteous. No one seeks after God. All have become totally guilty. So there's this picture, and the Bible is very clear that, you know, we've all sinned. We're all sinners. We're all in the law breaker category, but people don't realize it. James 2:10, it says, for whoever keeps, which Brad might talk, okay, this is going to dovetail probably a little bit into the sermon because we're going to see the word justify in our text in Galatians. So hopefully this is preparation for the sermon this morning. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law, but's a very important conjunction, but fails in one point, has become guilty of how much of it? All of it. Okay, so say I'm fixing my car. Say Mark is fixing his car. The extent of my car fixing is changing the oil, windshield wipers, windshield fluid. Anyway, my car fixing experience is not very good. So say Mark is fixing his car, which I know he can do, and he is going to pull out his engine. So he gets one of those little devices. I forget what they're called, cherry picker or something like that. He rolls it over. It's a little kind of crane deal, and it has a chain connected to it. And so he wraps a bunch of chains around his engine and attaches those all together. And then he takes the chain from the cherry picker down and hooks it to the group of chains. Okay, so and he tightens it up enough to where it's taut. And he starts taking things apart, starts loosening bolts, starts taking things out. And pretty soon, he takes out the last bolt, and there the engine hangs suspended. How many of those chains does it require broken for the engine to come crashing down? In the line, the one chain holding that engine up, how many chains need to break before it will fall? One! One, the resounding answer. And so this is what James is saying. That if you keep all the law, but you break one, you fail at one point, you have broken perfection. You have broken holiness, and God is a God of perfection and holiness. And one sin is enough to condemn us completely. So if you were to take the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, if you were to not keep that commandment, would you expect to keep the others? If someone doesn't love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, are they going to honor the Sabbath? Are they going to not make graven images? Also, any sins that relate to people, if someone doesn't love God completely, are they going to love the people created in his image? Is that going to keep them from stealing, from lying, from coveting? And so in all of this, one link in the chain is broken and perfection is lost and we are condemned. So all that to underscore the fact that we are lawbreakers. We are sinners. Now, people that you talk to, and unfortunately, it's not just outside of the church. You talk to people about what it means to be a sinner and what it means to be righteous. And we've all heard this, and it's not cliche because I continue to talk to people who think this way. And this, our society is filled with people who think this way. They have the kind of the old scale in the weighing of good and bad deeds in their mind. And if it kind of weighs out that my good is a little better and I'm really not as bad as some of these other people. And of course, everyone's a sinner. No one's perfect. So I'm practically justified by that. So we talk to people all around us, and even in the church are people who think this way. And that is just not a correct way to think about it, because the Bible says there's two types of people. There are lawbreakers and there are law keepers. There are those under God's blessing and those under God's curse. Now, people who think this way, I've been thinking about this week. What if you were to approach the topic with someone this way? Granted, this would not be an easy thing to say, so we should be praying for each other for boldness in this. But what if you approached someone who talked that way and said, do you realize that you are under a curse? Now, Galatians 3:10, which we're going to talk about the next time Brad preaches, says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by, again, all things written in the book of the law to do them. Okay, so picture this. We have a person who is thinking about their life in the terms of scale, kind of even thinking of God as Santa Claus. Well, more nice than naughty, so Santa Claus is pretty lenient, and we kind of view God that way. But those people, they are viewing their goodness in terms of law. Even if it's their own law, they're saying, well, in the law of my mind, I'm, at least as much good as bad, and God is lenient. But this text in Galatians 3 says that anyone who thinks that way about law is under a curse. Because, as we saw in James, if you don't keep the whole law, you are cursed. And so these people, depending on their own deeds, they don't realize that that puts them in the category biblically of under a curse. And so I commend that approach to you, because it's easy to just not know what to say. It's easy to try to go a different direction. And we need to help people to see that God is a holy God. And so that might be, a little bit stronger language than perhaps we would use, but people need the truth. So, who can approach God? A perfect person. And so we need something outside of ourselves. We as lawbreakers, we as sinners, we as those in Satan's kingdom need something outside of ourselves. We need a perfection that we cannot possibly attain. And so we need someone to give us theirs. And so justification involves this exchange. In the Old Testament, God required a lamb, a perfect lamb, to die as a substitute. The person would put their hand on the head of the lamb, and symbolically, the guilt of the sin would be passed to the lamb, and the lamb would die. And I just can see this picture in my mind's eye during the Passover. Here you have this precious lamb that's practically like a dog in our culture. It's been raised by the family and lives with the family. The children would know this lamb well. And one day, the dad gets the lamb and slits its throat. And the lamb bleeds out. And the little girl asks the dad, why did you kill our lamb? And the dad says, so that your brother doesn't need to die. As the Passover, or as the angel passed over. And so, this idea of substitution, what would happen if there was a human sacrifice? Would a human sacrifice do anything? And that's the question that is posed with Abraham and Isaac. As Abraham almost sacrifices his son, and God provides a substitute for him. So, a couple verses later in Galatians 3, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So this idea of exchange. We, the cursed lawbreakers, and Christ, the perfect, sinless, law-keeping Son. And this verse says that he takes on our curse in order to, and it says, redeem us, to free us. And that becomes a little more clear. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he, or God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, the perfect, obedient law keeper, to be sin on our behalf so that we, the lawless, sinful children of Satan, lawbreakers, might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange. Spurgeon says, He makes those just who are unjust. He forgives those who deserve to be punished and favors those who deserve no favor. And this has been called, rightly, the great exchange. The exchange of our sin and condemnation for Christ's righteousness. So Christ, the perfect law-keeping Son, is credited, into his account is credited sin and guilt and wrath from Almighty God for sin. And we, those who believe in Christ, are credited into our account comes perfect obedience, righteousness. Imagine the paper mill has these big rolls of paper. They weigh like 150 pounds, and they're wide because they're for newsprint. So imagine one of those, and we start here, and we roll it up the aisle, out the door, out onto the parking lot and down the road, because they're long, see, so this thing would go a long ways. And we begin to write everything that we have done wrong. Every wrong deed, every wrong thought, every wrong motive, every time we gave in to temptation. And we get God to come in and write all the things we didn't even know, the sins that we're not aware of. So now we have a long list of all of our sin. And Colossians tells us that the ledger of our sin was nailed to the cross. So now Jesus is suffering anguish, and the ledger of our sin is there to condemn him. Now imagine a second roll is rolled out, and everything Christ did perfectly. A whole life of perfect deeds. The Gospels tell us if everything Jesus did were written down, it would be more than all the books that the world can contain. I mean, every moment of his life, he loved God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every moment of his life was communion with God. Every word he spoke, he said, I speak what the Father tells me to speak. The bread that I have is to do the will of my Father. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalms 1 who meditates on the word day and night, who he does not stand by sinners. He does not sit with mockers. He is perfect, and all of his deeds are written on a paper. And so justification is his paper getting put on top of ours, and now we are credited with that. Not just forgiveness, not just giving us a blank slate, which we could then fill up with sin again, but perfect obedience. The word play in justified is just as if I'd never sinned, but also just as if I had always perfectly obeyed. And that is what we are credited with. Now, this is not something that can happen in degrees. The book that we read, it says justification has no degrees. And so we are familiar with things that have degrees, like the temperature. You can have hot or cold, and you can go hotter and you can go colder and continue to do that. You have degrees of gas in your gas tank. Full tank, quarter tank, low gas, light flashing on your dashboard. We have degrees in tests. You can get an A, a B, a C, a D. They left out E, poor E, but you can get an F. We have degrees of grades and score. But in the end, there is a breaking point. In the end, you can go so cold that it's the coldest it can be. No molecules can move. In the end, you either pass the test or you fail the test. You can have degrees of passing, but in the end, you either passed or you failed. In your gas tank, yes, you can have degrees, but either there is gas and your engine is able to run, or there is no gas. You may be sick, but you're either alive or you're dead. And contrary to the Princess Bride, there is no mostly dead. You either are alive or you're dead, and if you're dead, there's only one thing to do, and look through your pockets for loose change. Anyway, there are no degrees in justification. Again, our two categories are still there. You are either lawless and a lawbreaker, or you are a lawkeeper. You are either a sinner or you are righteous. You are either justified or you are condemned. And so blessed is the one who is justified. Oh, how happy. You are either a child of Satan or you are a child of God. And so If God declares someone to be just, if God justifies someone, then the rhetorical question is, who can condemn? And the answer is no one. And we struggle with guilt, because with persistent guilt, because we have an enemy who is called the accuser of the brethren. And he whispers in our ear and accuses and accuses, and we forget that justification has no degrees. We forget that there's two categories of people, condemned and justified. And so if we are justified, no one can condemn. God, Spurgeon says again, God has devised ways and means of making the ungodly man to stand justly accepted before him. Now, if this is true, if this exchange actually happens, his righteousness credited, our sin and guilt taken away, is there any punishment left for the Christian? Imagine you live in a valley and you live a mile from a gigantic dam that's a mile wide and 5 miles, a mile tall and 5 miles wide. You live in a little house at the base of this, a mile away, and you wake up one morning to the ear-splitting sound of concrete cracking. And you look out your window with enough time to see a crack go up the wall, a fissure of water spurt out the middle, and only for a second before the whole wall caves. And now there is a tsunami 5 miles wide and a mile tall coming towards you. And there is no hope. No hope. You're a mile away. Unless you were Star Trek and you could beam yourself out, which you can't, there is no hope. And there's nothing to do to watch, but you only have seconds. And the wall of water comes towards you, and a moment before it envelops you, the ground opens up. And all of that water is drunk down into the earth to where not even a drop. That is the wrath of God. That is what we deserve, the wave of God's wrath to totally consume us. And Jesus, his cup to drink, the cup of God's wrath, he drank every last drop. If there was a drop left of God's wrath for us, it would consume us. But he took it all. There's a story of pioneers making their way west, and they were going to one of the central states as the lands were being opened up for homesteading. Their wagons, so they were in covered, classic Oregon Trail covered wagon picture in your mind, pulled by oxen. Obviously, their progress was slow, wooden wheels and all that. And they're making their way across the plain. One day, they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would be upon them. One man only seemed to have understanding as to what should be done. He gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. When the space was burned over, the whole company moved back upon it. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure we shall not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." And that is what we have in justification. We are standing where the fire has been. All the fire of God's wrath was poured out on Jesus. And now we can stand with no fear of God's condemnation. "Why did he suffer," says Spurgeon, "if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside, and those who believe in him need not fear it." And so, the application for us is, as we understand this, as we understand the nature of what God has done for us, more and more, it will cause us, it will motivate us, it will spur us on to righteousness, to pursue God with our whole hearts, to pour ourselves out for him who loved us and gave himself for us. Again, Spurgeon says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's a very surprising thing, a thing to be marveled at, most of all by those who enjoy it. I know that it is to me, even this day, the greatest wonder I have ever heard of, that God should ever justify me. I feel myself to be a lump of unworthiness, a mass of corruption, a heap of sin, apart from his almighty love. I know that by a full assurance that I am justified by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and treated as if I had been perfectly just, and made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, and yet by nature I must take my place among the most sinful. I, who am altogether undeserving, am treated as if I had been deserving. I am loved with as much love as if I had always been godly, whereas aforetime I was ungodly. Who can help being astonished at this? Gratitude for such favor stands dressed in robes of wonder." I think that's the question for us this morning. Who can help but being astonished at this? Can we? Do we? I know that I do. Go through life. Yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Not astonished. Not amazed. Not in wonder. So, one question for us is, are you amazed? Are you amazed by this grace? Or do you expect it? Well, of course God would save us. Or perhaps you're in another camp. Do you think that God will declare you to be okay because you're not as bad as other people? Will God say, "You're okay because your parents believed in me"? We, when we were young, would go find our Christmas tree in a grove of trees owned by an elderly lady who was a widow of our church. And one year was different because there was no snow on the ground, which was unusual for, you know, mid-December when we'd be looking for our trees. And maybe there had been other times, but this time stands out particularly. We were walking through the trees. As kids, we were playfully kind of running through and enjoying ourselves, gallivanting through the trees. And my sister, my oldest sister, kind of let out a shout. And so we went over to her, and she had found on the ground in the pine needles some beads. And there was a couple, like, pennies. And they weren't that old. The pennies were, like, I think from the 80s or maybe early 90s. But we started digging a little bit, and soon we found a silver dollar from the 1920s, peace dollar, another one, a couple of Morgan silver dollars from the 1890s, a silver half dollar. Kept digging, and we found a dilapidated wooden box that had once held these treasures. I mean, it was cool. A real live treasure. And me and my brother, we collected coins. So, I mean, we were loving it. We knew what they were. Like, oh, man, that's so cool. This must be worth it. And so we were excited. And so we took our treasures to the widow. And she said we could keep them. Undeserved. They were rightfully hers or whoever had lost them. But we didn't deserve them, surely. And yet, she gave them to us. What a treasure. And how much more do we have in Jesus? The treasure hidden in a field that the man went home and with joy sold all that he had so that he could buy that treasure. And we, the more we see the glory of what we have in Christ, the more our hearts will be transformed. So what the Corinthians says, we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed. And so this morning, I hope in some measure, we have done that, to behold the wonder of the treasure of what we have in Jesus Christ. Close with the lyrics of a song. This is speaking to Jesus. Just as if I'd always walked in the light. Just as if you had never done right. You declared guilty. I declared righteous. I'm now justified. Just as if I'd never done wrong. Just as if you rebelled all along. For your life and death, forever grateful am I. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts the glory of the gospel, the wonder of our salvation, that we would be people who rejoice in our salvation day after day, that we would be people who are motivated and with gratitude pour our lives and our hearts out in service to our King, because you are worthy of all of our lives. And we who are so unworthy, we who are so undeserving, we who are unjust, you have exchanged the righteousness of your Son for our rags of guilt and filth. And so, Lord, we praise you this morning. I pray that we would be motivated. I pray that we would be transformed as we see the glory of Christ more and more. Amen.